Be seated.
When I was in college here at UT Knoxville, my family still lived in Memphis. 367 miles to the dot, exit to exit, from 17th Street to exit 20, Canada Road, Matthew? Canada Road, I believe. Matthew knows this drive very well. I drove this about 8 times a year for 4 years. And if anyone who has driven that 6-hour drive knows, the last 3 hours are maybe the most boring 3 hours of driving in the country. Thomas is nodding his head. Yeah, and what I found helped the most was a good audiobook. A crime thriller, a spy thriller. I loved Tom Clancy and the Jack Reacher series, if anyone's familiar. Great thing about Jack Reacher was they held the reveal of the plot and the plan and the scheme of the bad guy till the very end of the book. And so when you listen to it again or you think back, you realize there are these little nuggets laid throughout the book that you don't really understand what they're about until the end of the book when it's all revealed and justice is served. That's a little bit like our passage today. It's in Matthew's gospel. Matthew presents us three stories, three healings, which each one of them drops this little unique breadcrumb of the Gospels. And until the final verse, when you realize, and halfway through verse 16, he writes, "He drove the spirits out with a word, and he healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases." Quoting Isaiah 53:4, which all other uses in the New Testament, almost every author of the New Testament, Matthew, Luke, John, Luke in Acts, Paul in Romans, Peter in 1 Peter, all refer to Jesus' work on the cross, but Matthew doesn't do that. Unless the reason Jesus performed these miracles was for a greater purpose than what's in them. They point to the end of the story when all the parables and the miracles and the sermons find their fulfillment in the work of the Messiah at the cross. So this is my aim today. We're in Matthew 8, 1 through 17. My aim is to make clear the reason for the miracles of Jesus does not lie in the healing of persons, but the eradication of sin altogether. His miracles serve as a witness not only of his power and his authority, but his ultimate purpose as the Messiah, the Son of God. So turn with me to Matthew 8. I'm going to read the entire passage so you can see the structure. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17. Begin in verse 1. "When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be made clean.' Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus told him, 'See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony.' He said to him, 'Am I to come and heal him?' 'Lord,' the centurion replied, 'I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, 'Truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus told the centurion, 'Go, as you have believed, let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When evening came, they brought many to him who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. I have 4 points. The first three are these three miracles that we see, and their ultimate purpose that Jesus fulfills. And the fourth is the summary of the reason why Matthew is quoting Isaiah. So back in verse 1, Jesus was sent by the Father to eradicate, eliminate, cancel, cleanse the curse of sin in mankind. This is the first of the three encounters. We read of a story of a man infected with leprosy. And he right away came to Jesus and knelt before him. To understand how inappropriate and shocking this act would have been, this is immediately following the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1, Jesus descends from the mountain, and this man runs to him. So what is leprosy? It was and is still today a disease caused by bacterial infection. It is incredibly painful. The disease, when it activates, because it can lay dormant, would begin wasting away the skin of a person, their limbs, to start. On top of that, it was extremely contagious, spreading from the hands to the rest of the body and other people. By comparison, you might think of it as someone with COVID without a mask, coughing uncontrollably, running into a crowd or a grocery store or the Grand Buffet or something like that. It was deadly, and you were at risk to society. It has existed for thousands of years. If you know your Old Testament, you know the story of Naaman and Elijah, or the story of Miriam, Moses' sister from the book of Numbers. That's just how long it's existed in the Bible. It was a painful, contagious disease. Therefore, civilizations would simply quarantine these people. They would remove them from society, put them in a city outside the normal city, or put them in a leper colony. You might have heard of that, a leper camp. In fact, the book of Leviticus, there are two entire chapters dedicated to the instructions of what to do in the case of leprosy or some other skin disease. Part of which, and listen here for the language, is to pronounce them unclean. Unclean. And to quarantine them. And if after 7 days there's no change, they would be removed from the community. And in Israel, that meant removed from the sacrifices, banned from the temple, separated from family. So take that mental image of a man who is visibly infected with leprosy, an outcast, suddenly running to Jesus, kneeling before him. You can picture the fear in the crowd that's following him. In fact, lepers were supposed to announce themselves and stay at a distance, not come running to seek help. But verse 2 says, right away, he came up and knelt before him. We can take four things just from this one verse. One, this was an immediate reaction to Jesus' teaching, the way Matthew uses the phrase right away. Two, this man has come to worship Jesus. The Greek word for knelt is proskuneo, like prostrate. It is to bow down in worship and reverence. Three, he refers to Jesus as Lord or Kyrios in the Greek, which is Lord or Master. It shows, again, reverence and respect. Four, the leper acknowledges Jesus' power when he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He knows Jesus can heal him. The question is whether Jesus is willing to. That's what he makes his plea upon. Lord, if you are willing. So Jesus immediately, without delay, having seen the kneeling posture, the reverence to call him Lord, the acknowledgement of his power, submission to Jesus' will and choice, Jesus reaches out his hand, and Jesus touched him. That verse may not seem like much, but it is the most amazing thing about this one miracle in this story. Jesus doesn't simply speak a word to him, which he could have. He doesn't tell him to go wash in the sea like Elijah did with Naaman. Jesus touches him. He touches the leper, the very thing you're not supposed to do. And then it says, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. and in Jewish law, there were, with skin diseases, that passage in Leviticus, the warning was that the clean person who touches a leper would become defiled. In fact, here we see the opposite. It is the clean person, Jesus, touching the leper, making him clean. It is an inversion of this defilement concept in the Old Testament, which again proves Jesus as holy and God. But because Matthew wants to show that Jesus has authority, it is the unclean becoming clean, not what is expected. And notice it doesn't say cured or healed. It says cleansed. Cleansed. Matthew uses this word to draw our eye to the purpose here, to cleanse this man of his disease, remove it completely, not just treat his illness, not just provide an antidote, but remove it. What Jesus does here is make him ceremonially clean. What he is doing is removing this man's leprosy as if removing sin itself. He eliminates it completely. And all disease comes as a result of sin. In fact, lepers were believed to have done something wrong and earned their leprosy. Because there is sin, we must be cleansed. Our sin must be atoned for by another, which is why in verse 4, Jesus tells him to do what the law commands. We see that Jesus upholds the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, we've read, but to fulfill it. Therefore, he honors it. And the prescription here is that those cleansed of leprosy must present themselves before the priests and be declared by them clean. But at the beginning of verse 4, he says, "See that you don't tell anyone." A couple theories on this statement. I think we'll see it a few more times in Matthew. Most often used in Mark, where Jesus says this to every person he heals, "Don't tell anyone about me." They call this the messianic secret. And one theory was this, it was to prevent his arrest and his crucifixion until the time Jesus chooses. But Jesus had 3 years of ministry planned, apostles to teach, places to visit, so he instructs people, like this leprous man, to keep his power a secret. Now, if you read the Gospels, they don't always do that. They often go and proclaim Jesus. Think of the woman at the well. She immediately goes and witnesses. The other theory in this case was that Jesus did not want this man to delay going to the temple. Remember, we are in Galilee. He would have to travel to Jerusalem through roads and cities and towns. This theory presumes he did not want him to postpone his trip. He wanted him to go immediately so that he might re-enter the community, re-enter the temple, partake in the sacrificial system. He says, "But go, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded, a testimony to them." Again, I refer to those two chapters in Leviticus 13 and 14, which are very long, but here's a summary. The man would present himself to the priest. The priest would confirm he's visibly clean. He would bring two birds. One would be killed, one left alive. It would be dipped in the blood of the other and sent away. Really gruesome. But it's a picture of the covering of blood in the atonement. 7 days later, he would bring three lambs and all would be killed and sacrificed as well. And then after that time, the priest, this is Leviticus 14:20, the priest will make atonement for him and he will be clean. It's like he's clean of leprosy, but you're not clean. There's a spiritual element to this. There's an affirmation by the priest. And when this happened, the man could re-enter the temple. The passage implies the man is Jewish. Otherwise, why would he be sent to the priest? He could re-enter the temple, offer sacrifices, participate in the festivals, re-enter Jewish society as a clean man. And Matthew's declaration at the end of the passage, the one at the end of the story that reveals the purpose of this little breadcrumb, this little nugget, all this was done to fulfill the suffering servant's duty to take our weaknesses and carry our diseases. That's what that passage is called, passage of the suffering servant. So we are right to look beyond the man's leprosy to our own sin. Even for the Christian, we recognize that we have not yet been glorified, and we still wrestle with sin every day. This man's cleansing should direct our eyes through our weakness, through our disease, through our old age, to a day when the cleansing is complete. No more pain, No more illness. No more death. What a glorious day that will be. Point two, the second story of the centurion. Jesus was sent by the Father to declare the expansion of the kingdom, the offer to the Gentiles to a salvation by faith. Verse 5. Clearly on the way from the mount to the city, he's now entering Capernaum. A centurion comes to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, in terrible agony." The second miracle in this passage couldn't be any further from the first. Here we have a Gentile man. A man not asking for himself to be healed, but for someone he loves. We have a Roman centurion, an officer in the Roman military, in charge of soldiers, probably seen as an enemy to the Jewish people, an oppressor, colonizer. Furthermore, the other way this passage is different is that paralysis doesn't carry with it a connection to sin. So the first point, leprosy being sin, doesn't apply here. But there's something so much greater. This miracle conveys something totally different. In the same way the leper was considered unclean because of his disease, a Gentile, Roman centurion, was as unclean. He could not enter the temple. He could not enter the court of the Gentiles. He could not enter anywhere. He was barred. And this centurion clearly knew that. And it would have been shameful for Jesus to enter the centurion's home. So in reverence to Jesus, he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He says, "Because I am a man under authority, just say the word." That's an interesting phrase. The centurion views himself as under an authority, under higher-ranking officers, under the Roman emperor himself. And with that authority, he has the right to order soldiers to go, servants to do this. So this centurion is acknowledging that Jesus acts under authority, the authority of God the Father himself. I think we can excuse maybe a misunderstanding of the Trinity in this case, because much of this passage is meant to prove Jesus' authority. Let's let this passage say what it says. Matthew wants Jews to know Jesus is the Son of God. He was sent by God. He speaks and acts as one under God's authority and in his will. So in an interesting analogy, the centurion is acknowledging Jesus as a prophet, as one sent by God, carrying his word and his mission. And it's this simple acknowledgement that earns him, the centurion, earns the centurion what might be the greatest compliment in the Bible. The greatest compliment that Jesus gives anyone. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith." If we faced the hardest statement for a believer to hear last week, those of you who were here, this might be the greatest. What a remarkable statement, and what a put down of the Israelites in the crowd. The centurion's great faith earns him this compliment. Then Jesus takes the moment to look to the future, in case you doubted where this was ending, to explain his purpose in carrying the illnesses and the sicknesses. He says in verse 11, "I tell you that many will come from east and west," like as far east and far west, "to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So what he's saying is that many will come from outside Israel, listen up, Israel, to share the banquet or feast with your patriarchs. This is like wanting a dinner with George Washington, Adams, and Jefferson, and finding out foreigners are invited instead of you. But that's what Jesus is saying here. There's going to be in the new heavens and new earth a banquet, and it's going to be filled with Gentiles. And many of you who thought you had a reservation, it's canceled. And we saw this in the genealogy with the Gentile women, with Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth. And we see this more and more in Matthew, that Jesus came to fulfill the promises of the Messiah, yes, and Israel at large. They had failed to be a light to the nations, and Jesus was there to make it right. Bring Gentiles into a saving covenant with God. So he turns to the Jews in verse 12. He says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, some may argue that what he's saying here is that those who just don't believe in Jesus will be thrown in the kingdom, thrown in the darkness. I don't think that's what he says in the larger context. He says, many will come from outside to come in, but many in will be thrown out. That's these two verses in context. The sons of the kingdom, those who think they're in the kingdom. And I can't help but to hear Paul's words in Romans 9. He says, he laments the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. He writes, "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off." You hear that language? "Cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood." And he continues, in case you're worried that God's promised nation, the promised nation of Israel, that God's word had failed to save them all, he says in verse 6, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel, sons of the kingdom, are Israel, true Israel, spiritual Israel, elect Israel." He continues to recall the promises of Isaac over Ishmael, one brother over the other, Jacob over Esau, one brother, twin brother over the other, and praising God for his mercy by saving by faith. By faith in the promise. So we read verse 12. Sons of the kingdom thrown into the outer darkness. So while the Jews of Jesus' day might have assumed their family origin, their blood would save them, it has always been by faith, great faith, in the promised Messiah that reserves a seat at the banquet. That is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't it? You presuppose your Jewish law-keeping will save you, and you can't even keep the law. You shortcut it. You take commands, and you reduce them down to minimum expectations. You must be perfect, he ends chapter 5. You must be perfect as God is perfect, and it's impossible to keep. So you need a savior, not a bloodline. You need a sprinkling of blood, not what you were born with. So too, we must not lean in on family origin or upbringing or childhood or raised in church, but in a raw, individual, personal, authentic, genuine, working, sanctifying faith in Jesus alone. Like this centurion, who by faith, with no right to come to Jesus, unclean Gentile, by faith alone, I know you can do this. You are under authority. Just say the word and it will happen, he said. He says, "Lord, I know you're able to heal me or heal my servant, just like the leper. Because you are from God, please do this." It's a request not based on the leper's need or the centurion's love for the servant, but rather they are made on the basis of Jesus' authority and power. That he is from God. He can. And that is what praying in God's will means. It means I submit my desires to his. I seek to pray as he desires. I trust in his authority and power, that his decision, whether he will or will not, like the leper asks, that I trust him. If you are willing, you can. Just say the word, and it will be. Verse 13, we see the fruit of that prayer. Then Jesus told the centurion, "Go, as you have believed, let it be done for you." And his servant was healed from that very moment. Four things to take from this miracle. This is an early account of Jesus affirming that Gentiles are welcomed to his kingdom, even above some Jews that will be excluded. Jesus performs this miracle at a distance. There's only one other, the Canaanite woman's daughter, which we will see in chapter 15. Another Gentile. This is an example of the prayer of a believer for someone else. Leper asked for cleansing for himself. The centurion is asking for another. And fourth, this is the first example we see of Jesus affirming the faith of anyone in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a Roman centurion. Centurion says, just say the word, and I know it will happen. Our prayers as Christians must be grounded in the person and work of Jesus, that he has ascended to the throne, and he rules over the world. And what he wills happens. He accomplishes everything he wills. God can't be tempted to do anything that he doesn't want to do. He only does what he desires. So as we read these two people basing their prayers upon Jesus' willingness, his desire, we find the formula for prayer, that it can't be our own will. It must be in his. So we come to the third story, which again breaks the mold. But I think that's only because of the details Matthew leaves out. It's very short. Two verses. But in these two verses, we see that Jesus was sent to show the Father's tender mercy. His tender, effective mercy. Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. This is Peter, the apostle we read about. He's been called in the earlier chapters of Matthew. Peter is married. We see the unique closeness of Jesus and Peter, which we'll see later. The closeness of Peter and Jesus and Peter's wife. Three things to take away. One, Peter is married. I'm not sure that this actually tears down Roman Catholic doctrine at all. After all, he was married prior to being called. Catholic Church believes that popes and priests must be celibate. Never married, but here we read that Peter has a wife. We don't have any evidence that any of the other 11 were, but Peter clearly was. That's a sidebar. So number two, Jesus did not perform miracles to be seen performing miracles. He did them inside of a private home here in the story. He met his disciples in the sea to calm the storms inside of no one else. He took only Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration alone to see his glory. Miracles and gifts are meant to glorify God and Jesus alone, not to draw miracle-seeking people. In fact, he rebukes the people that say, "You just want to see more signs. You don't want me." Look at John chapter 6. Jesus' miracles were intended to show his purpose and confirm his teaching. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. This is what we should take away from this private miracle. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. Therefore, being called weak and foolish is the way to knowing the power of God in Christ." In fact, I would argue that the gospel cannot be preached apart from foolishness and weakness. What was the cross but a public demonstration of his weakness? What was his silence before the trial other than Christ's own foolishness, to be silent? The miracle differs from the first two in that it isn't the believer approaching Jesus or someone asking. We don't read that. Jesus simply walks in the home, sees her sick, touches her, and she's healed. She is bedridden, asleep, dazed, coma, unable to move. and he makes her alive in an instant. What a beautiful picture of salvation. That Jesus comes to those dead in sin and its effects and makes them alive. Another unique part of this miracle is that what Peter's mother-in-law does next. The fever left her, then she got up and began to serve him. Leon Morris, in his commentary, puts it this way. Matthew mentions her service not to tell his readers that those touched by Jesus become his servants, but to make it clear that the miracle was effective and instant. Jesus' authority instantly accomplishes what he wills. And so we see it in her response that she is restored immediately and begins to serve him. And conversion brings with it the ability to instantly and immediately serve and worship Jesus. That is true. There is no conversion process or growth chart or waiting period. Regeneration of the Holy Spirit makes a dead sinner an alive saint immediately. Every miracle of Jesus points to some different angle of the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection by which you can be saved. That his death in place of yours, his blood in place of yours, pays a price, completes a ransom, offers the atonement we need. The gospel is like the most brilliant diamond you can imagine. And every parable and miracle and story and teaching and sermon is simply another angle or facet to look at it through. And we see that principle explained by Matthew in these final verses, which is the principle that everything that Jesus does and did is about the gospel. Verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. Matthew concludes this unit of scripture to make clear that Jesus did many more things that Matthew chose to leave out. These three stories he intentionally gave us for our benefit, that we might know that Jesus holds within him the authority of God the Father to cleanse sin, to heal paralysis from afar, affirm the great faith of a Gentile, and restore a sick woman to full strength instantly. Then Matthew makes the connection I mentioned at the beginning, this prophecy from Isaiah 53, which Carrie read earlier, and we sang about. It comes from the Old Testament in a passage that speaks about a servant who would suffer, a Messiah figure who would suffer for the iniquities of the people, who would bear the sin of the people. And Christians, for 2,000 years, have defended the position that this suffering servant being described in Isaiah is Jesus. That in his first coming, he was to be the Messiah that would suffer, be killed, and rise from the dead. So Matthew's choice to reference the servant is to affirm Jesus as that man. That's clear. But it allows us to take what we read here in Matthew 8 with the leper, the centurion, and the woman, and look forward. I mean, you read that in the central miracle of the three, right? That Jesus goes from your great faith, view of heaven. And almost every author in the New Testament connects Jesus to this story to the cross, the prophecy. All of them except Matthew. Matthew, who shows the suffering servant as carrying the earthly leprosy, the earthly temporal paralysis, taking the weakness of the mother-in-law. But Matthew isn't a fool. He knows Isaiah. He knows the rest of the prophecy, that the suffering servant would do more than just bear illnesses. He would bear sin. He would bear the punishment for sin, that he would be pierced for the people's rebellion. Therefore, these miracles are meant to demonstrate that his miracles serve as a witness not only of his divinity, of his power and authority, but of his purpose as the Messiah. So if we were to understand Jesus correctly, we should understand his purpose is to cleanse sin from the world to set things right that Adam broke, to put things back in order. And we could find our purpose in that as a church, as the body of Christ that we now bear. We can bear others' weaknesses. We can bear others' burdens. We can bear others' sicknesses by loving them, supporting them, sacrificially dying to ourselves for them. Both the leper and the centurion, we should understand that Jesus has a special concern for the outcast, for the outsider, for the ostracized, for the heartbroken, and find new ways to re-enter them into a community and find connection and relationship with God. In the story of Peter's mother-in-law, we should understand Jesus' tender mercy done in private, that even it deserved to be recorded in Scripture as much as any act of public mercy or miracle. Such an intimate moment with four people, and it deserves the ink of Scripture. Don't boast in the public works. Don't look to what the world sees. Know that you obeyed God faithfully. It's not what's done in public that matters. It's what's done in the privacy when no one else is watching. The Christians here today, take comfort that Jesus has carried your sin, your iniquity, your curse to the cross. He has shown his power over the effects of sin in the body of the man with leprosy, in the paralysis of the servant at home. He has taken your suffering on himself. And even if you are suffering here today with illness or cancer or disease or weakness of any kind, we can have hope in our suffering as we look forward to a banquet where we receive new bodies free of sin, free of pain, free of heartbreak, free of disease and disability. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I ask you now for those hurting here today who hide their pain. Lord, speak to them. Have them know that this church loves them, cares for them, wants to help them. Lord, we want to be a church that bears the burden of one another, that seeks to complete the suffering of Christ in our lives, that we might glorify you and glorify him for all he's done for us, that we have a treasure in clay jars in our bodies, that we're broken, crushed, afflicted, despised, that you have an eternal joy and hope awaiting us that we look forward to. So, Father, help us to not give up hope. Lord, we trust you. I trust you to work on the people, on these people here today, the church and those with us. Father, do these things, because you can. If you're willing, you can. You can make it happen. So, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus, who bore our pain and our curse and our sin, who died in our place, his body as a ransom, his blood as an atonement. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.